I'd like to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles chapter 23 is actually where we left off. And for those of you who haven't been here, we'll be going through this portion of 2 Chronicles. There's just a great deal of, well, brutality and bloodshed. And you know, wonder, well, what is it all about? I mean, in terms of one dynasty or one person trying to overthrow another person or trying to become king of the mountain, whatever you want to call it, when it comes to this never-ending power struggle, who's going to be king? But I really feel like, regardless of the fact that we may look at this and just say, well, this is just so much bloodshed. I mean, this is really brutal. This is really over the top. But I really always go back to what Paul tells us in Corinthians, that all of this is given to us for our example, for our reproof, for our instruction, for our edification, for our understanding. And there's a lot, I really feel, to be gleaned from what we read, even in these historical accounts, which can, I think, a lot of people, they just overlook, or they don't even bother reading, or they feel like, well, this is just boring, bland, dry history, has no relevance to us whatsoever. But I always disagree with that, because I think there's some profound spiritual messages that God is trying to teach us today, and it really applies to us today in so many ways. But I wanted to pick up with this chapter 23. We're going to actually be dealing with this guy, Joash. But before we even begin that, I think it's important that maybe we back up a few verses of chapter 22. Otherwise, I don't know if we'll get the full context of what's going on here. But just back up to that verse 8 of chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "And it came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah and slew them. He also sought Ahaziah, and they caught him while he was hiding in Samaria, and they brought him to Jehu and put him to death and buried him. For they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all of his heart. So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah to retain the power of the kingdom. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. But Jochebed, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jochebed, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." Now, just what we read there, I think half of you guys are in a coma right now because you know, you go, oh my gosh, your eyes gloss over, and what is this saying? But let me just break this down, because I think this is extremely important here, because you got to keep this in mind of what has happened in regards to this entire dynasty. You got a situation where the kingdom is split. For anybody who doesn't remember that, it's split north and south, okay? Because of the sins of Solomon, God just split that kingdom in two, all right? So you had the northern tribes and you had the southern tribes. And so you're always going back and forth of who's reigning, whether in the north or whether in the south. I mean, whether up in Israel, whether down in Judah. But here's what's significant about what happened there. Is you had this wicked, evil, godless king up in the north. His name was Ahab. He married this woman from Tyre or Sidon who, her name was Jezebel, and she was really a wicked person in the sight of God. She introduced so much heretical teachings up in the north. She introduced Baal worship. She introduced all kinds of occultic practices and witchcraft and all of these things up north. But interesting thing, the godly king down there in Judah, Jehoshaphat, he got an alliance with this wicked king up north. And they actually, Jehoshaphat's son, Joram, ended up marrying Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, that was just nothing but a formula for disaster, because now this woman, who was the daughter of these notoriously wicked people, is now going to spread all this godless influence down south. And we see what happened there is that when her son got killed, then she, what did she do? She decided, well, I'm going to eliminate any type of rival to this throne. So she goes out and has all the offspring of the royal line killed off. But one child who was less than about a year, he was about a year old, Joash, he was hidden. He was hidden in the house of the Lord. He was hidden for about 6 years. Now,
by his aunt,
all right, and his aunt's husband was Jehoiada. He was actually the priest, the high priest. Now, just put this together. You would say, well, what's this got to do with anything? But stop and think for a minute. If this woman had succeeded in killing Joash like she did all of his brothers, what would have happened to the line of Christ?
Wouldn't be there.
You see, every offspring that she killed off was a descendant of David. And God's promise would have never been able to be fulfilled if she succeeded in what she was attempting to do. But just throw this out here. Who was behind that?
Satan.
You got to see it clearly, man, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all over the place, and it says in high places, mm-hmm. in heavenly places. I mean, especially there's a concentration of demonic influence when it comes to the cultural elite, when it comes to the politicians, I don't care, when it comes to people that are really running the show, I don't care whether it's in academia or whether it's in the entertainment industry or the media. Oh, just throw it out there. This is where they really concentrate their influence. Well, you could see it here. But I'll just throw this out there. Who does this woman remind you of in regards to the New Testament? Who was it to try to kill off?
Oh, Herod.
Herod. Mm-hmm. And it appears from what we read is that Herod was an Edomian, or at least he was from Edomia, and that's just a Greek name for Edom. And all my point is this. Look at this man. Man, this guy was really ruthless. He killed off his own sons and some of his wives. I mean, he was just paranoid. He wanted to cling to this power, to this prestige, to this influence. And then when the wise men came into Jerusalem, they're asking all about, well, where's this Messiah? We saw his star, and we followed it. And, of course, then they began to ask around, and the religious leader says, well, Micah said he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. We know the story there that King Herod said to the wise men, look, you go find him, and then come back and tell me where he's at, and I'll go worship him, too. And we know the story, man. His intention was to kill him. And fortunately for us, Joseph was warned in a dream about Herod's intention, and so were the Magi.
Yep.
And so they all just took off, you know, to get out from this king. But now, here's my question. Where's Herod tonight? Here was another wicked, evil, godless man who would do anything to hang on to his 15 minutes of fame. And look at all these people throughout history and look at them today. Mm-hmm. In our country, they're just all over the place. These people who will lie to you, who have no core values whatsoever, who will just put their finger up in the air and say, which way is the wind blowing so that I can get some votes, so that I can get in there. And once they get in there, you can hardly dynamite them out of there. They're just there to stay. And they're there to stay for all the money, the prestige, the influence, the fame, the popularity, the perks, the per diems, all that stuff, you know. So you can't get rid of these people, and they make the worst leaders. Well, look at this woman here. You could back it up to a godly man who really tried to serve the Lord with all of his heart. He tried to make a lot of reforms, but his biggest mistake was hanging around the wrong crowd, making friends with God's enemies. And then, to seal this alliance, he has his son marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And now, look at, she comes down there and starts to undo everything that he has done. I think this is a dark warning to all of us in terms of, okay, man, the Bible makes it clear. Don't be deceived. Bad company is going to corrupt good morals. And you can see it all the way from the White House down to the doghouse. I mean, you can see it with this situation. Now, I know I took a long time in prefacing this, but I really want people to get this historical account in focus so that we can see how it applies to us today. And it says this in verse 1 of chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles. It says, now in the seventh year, Jehoiada, now this is the high priest, strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds. Azariah, the son of Jehoram, Ishmael, the son of Johanan, Aziah, the son of Obed, Maaseiah, the son of Adaliah, and Elisaph, the son of Zerai, they entered into the covenant with him, and they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the father's household of Israel, and it came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David. This is the thing which you shall do. One third of you of the priests of the Levites who come in on the Sabbath shall be gatekeepers, and one third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of the foundation, and all the people shall be in their courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests and the ministering Levites, that they may enter, for they are holy, and let all the people keep the charge of the Lord. The Levites will surround the king, each man with his weapons in his hands, and whoever enters the house, let him be killed. Thus be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out." So the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and each one of them took his men who were to come in on the Sabbath, and with those who were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest did not dismiss any of the divisions. Then Jehoiada the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields which had been King David's, which were in the house of God. He stationed all the people, each man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, by the altar and by the house around the king. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada his sons anointed him and said, "Long live the king." Now, you just put this together, and basically what it's saying here is this high priest decided, you know what, this woman is a wicked, evil woman. She has basically usurped the throne of David here. But what she didn't know was that there was one of David's descendants who they kept as a little baby, and they've kept him in hiding at the Lord's house for 6 years. And now the word goes out because this Jehoiada was the one who basically orchestrated this, and he got everybody on board in terms of, okay, we're going to get rid of this wicked, evil woman, and we're going to put the rightful heir to the throne on the throne. And he's only 7 years old, right? So the whole idea was, okay, this timing's got to be perfect. So what they're doing is they do it on a Sabbath. And if I guess they figure, well, there's not going to be a lot of people coming and going in terms of buying and selling and trading on a Sabbath, but there's going to be a changing of the guard in terms of the priests. So you're going to have a division of priests coming in there to take over the duties of the priests who have already been there for a week. So you're going to have an influx of a lot of priests there. So this would be the time to pull off this coup. And so they get all the swords and all the weapons they can out of the storehouse that David had, all these shields and all these weapons, and they passed them all out. And an interesting thing, this is what they do as far as this king is concerned, because look at this, verse 11. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. Now, what does that mean? They gave him the testimony.
It must have been the word of God.
Very good, very good. Because you go all the way back to the writings of Moses. God specifically said that when you have a king, eventually you're going to have a king when you're in a land. What God said is, I want this king to write out the entire law of Moses. Basically, I guess the five books of Moses, right? Mm-hmm. To write it out, and he's to write it out in the presence of a scribe, a Levitical priest, and he's to make sure that he does not omit anything, that he crosses every T and dots every I, and he's supposed to have his own copy of the law. Mm-hmm. And God said he's to read it every single day. Now imagine if we did that to Congress, the Senate, the House, everybody. Every politician is running this country into the ground. That's what I think they really need to do, is write out God's word and meditate on it day and night. See? So they give this little kid basically a Bible, all right? When it says the testimony, you give him a testimony of the law. And they made him king, And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him and said, long live the king. You ever wonder where that expression came from?
Yeah.
You always hear that, right? When, you know, when you ever watch a movie of kings, yeah. Long live the king. Well, it comes right out of the Bible. You know, there's a lot of things people don't know come out of the Bible, but they said, long live the king. And just keep this in mind, too. All of these successive kings, they're all pointing to the ultimate king of kings that's going to be ruling and reigning, you know, and he's coming through the line of David. And this Joash, if he had been murdered by this woman, that would have been the end of the line. Yeah.
It's amazing. Satan, through all these different events, even at the current time, all these times where he's tried to wipe out the Jews, destroy, kill, you know, Satan keeps trying it every time. And I guess he really believes that he's able to thwart God and do it.
We haven't seen anything yet. 3.5 years into the tribulation period, he's actually going to make an all-out assault on heaven. And there's going to be a horrendous battle in heaven. And that's when Michael with his angels is going to do war against the dragon and his angels. And then they're not going to be found strong enough. And they're going to be thrown down to the earth. 3.5 years is the tribulation period, and that's when the devil realizes, you know, my time is really short. You know, I've lost this war, but I'm going to take down as many people as I can. And so he's just going to go out there and damn as many souls as he can. He's really going to wage war against anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and against the Jews. But I want to see who can remember. When I went through the book of Revelation, I may have even commented on some of these other books. Why hasn't Satan made an all-out attack against heaven yet?
Because God has to allow it.
Because there are very powerful forces that are chained.
Good, good, very good. One guy was listening. Man, you go back to the ninth chapter of the book of Revelation. That's when Satan is given the key to the bottomless pit.
Yes, yes.
And then, why would you think Jesus Christ would give him that key to that pit where you've got all of these demonic forces down there who are very, very, very powerful, who are chained there, and they cannot get out, while all these other demons can run loose, and they even have access to the heavenlies? But why do you think God would allow that?
It's God's final judgment on him, I think.
Well, put it this way. God has said so over and over and over and over and over again throughout his word. He's saying, stay away from demons, stay away from witchcraft, stay away from sorcery, stay away from all these occultic practices. Man, he has made it clear from one end of this book to the other. Do not traffic with demons, but nobody listens to God. So he says, okay, you want some demons? I'll give you some demons. I'll give you the worst kind of demons. And when these demons come out of hell, John describes them, they're coming out so numerous, they're like locusts coming out. And he says they have the body of horses, they've got the face of men, they've got the teeth of lions, they've got the hair of women, they've got a golden crown on their head, they've got wings that flap so loud that it sounds like many chariots going into battle, and they've got tails of scorpions. These things are really, really intimidating. And it's my opinion, I believe that these were once seraphim. Mm-hmm. Now, there's only one mention of seraphim in the Bible, and seraphim have six wings. But it's in the book, the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, mm-hmm. where Isaiah is catapulted in the very presence of God. You know, and he sees God high and lifted up with the train of his robe just filling the temple. And that's when Isaiah gets there and he sees God and he sees all this majesty. And what comes out of his mouth?
I'm a man of unclean lips.
He says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And then he says that an angel flies over to the altar, and the altar represents the cross of Christ. He grabs a burning coal, flies over to Isaiah, and touches his lips with it, his mouth with it, and he cleanses him. But when Isaiah described these angels, he said they had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew. All right, all these other angels are cherubim; they have two wings. But these seraphim, they have six, and their primary duty is to worship God and proclaim His holiness. They are forever chanting, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." So they are actually the closest to God. So I'm just putting this together. This is speculative, okay? But I'm convinced of it. That these angels were the closest to God, and I believe that Lucifer was really in tight with the head of these seraphim, And he had managed to get a multitude of them to revolt against God during Lucifer's foul revolt. And so because they were the closest to God, their punishment is very severe and they can't even get out. But God is saying this, I really believe that because people will not listen to God, this is going to be a judgment against God, and he's going to allow these demonic creatures to come forth 3.5 years in the tribulation period. But interesting thing, what are we told in Revelation chapter 9? How long did they torment men? Anybody remember? Okay, for 5 months.
5 months.
5 months. But then after 5 months, and remember, when they are tormenting men, now understand this, I don't believe anybody sees these demonic creatures. I don't believe they see them any more than we can see a devil or a demon. But here's the thing. They are going to inflict mankind. When I say mankind, they are going to inflict anyone who doesn't have the seal of God on their forehead. Anyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ, they're open season for these demons. And they're going to inflict some kind of a pandemic or disease or sickness that's going to cause so much pain that people are going to want to die, and they're going to seek to die, and they're going to try to commit suicide. But what happens to them?
They can't.
It says that death frees from them. This is the incredible judgment that man is going to bring upon himself because he will not listen to God when God says, stay away from demons. See? So he says, you want demons? I'll give you demons. Mm-hmm. All right. But then, after 5 months, we're never told that they go back to this bottomless pit. Mm-hmm. So I believe after this 5 months of tormenting men, that then they're going to make an all-out assault on heaven, that Satan is going to say, you know what, I got all the forces of hell behind me now, and it's do or die time. I got everything to win and nothing to lose, and I think that that's what he's going to do. I put it all together. And I know we kind of got off on a tangent here, but we're talking about this woman who was introduced to this Athaliah. I mean, she's introduced all kinds of witchcraft because of her mother. She introduced all kinds of idol worship and Baal worship and all these other things. And I really think it has a message for us, all right? Now, look at what
happened. John, she kind of usurped the throne, too.
Right.
Like Satan would have done if he had the chance. But
right.
It was interesting to me in this these first 11 verses of chapter 23. It doesn't mention Joash anywhere in here. It just says the king. But it mentions all the other men that are involved. It's almost like Joash. He's just a passive participant. He's a 7-year-old little boy.
Right.
And this is the strong church, or the, in this case, God's people, rising up to fulfill God's purposes.
Right.
And they're the ones that are mentioned here, and not Joash, because he's just a little boy.
Yeah, he's actually mentioned by name in verse 11 of chapter 22, so we know it's him, all right?
Right.
And now, this is what happens to this woman, and there's Athaliah. This is Jezebel's daughter, and it's Ahab's daughter. It says in verse 12, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading to praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, treason, treason. Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword. So the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. And he's saying there, right, this woman, she sees what's going on now. When everybody's saying, long live the king, and then she realizes what had happened there. She tore her clothes in total exasperation and frustration and grief or whatever. And Jehoiada, the priest, says, hey, man, put her to death, but not here in the Lord's house, okay? And whoever follows her, put them to death. Meaning what?
What do you mean, meaning what?
Whoever's still loyal to
her. Yes, yeah, that's what he means, you know. And we could ask this question. Who are we following? I mean, look at all the people. Look at all the stuff that's out there. I'm not kidding you, man. It's to give you a headache when you look at all the different philosophies and all the different gods and all the different religions and all the different cults and all the different beliefs that are out there. Man, we got to ask ourselves, who are we following? And some people can get, you almost throw your hands up in total disbelief and exasperation when you see who people will follow. And you kind of ask, who are you following, man? Because I'm telling you right now, if it's not Jesus Christ, man, it's going to end up in disaster. Mm-hmm. That's all there is to it. These people are following this woman. You're going to meet her end, right? Mm-hmm. But what did Jesus Christ say? Hey, if you cannot be my disciple unless you pick up your cross daily and do what?
Follow
me. And somebody, I don't follow anybody, I'm my own man. Yeah, baloney, right. Baloney. You tell that to the devil, he'll laugh in your face. You know what I mean?
Absolutely.
You know, I think it was Bob Dylan many years ago, he had a song out, and one of the phrases was, everybody's got to serve somebody, and we got to ask ourselves, well, who are we serving? Who are we following? The almighty dollar, our piggy bank, you know? What is it? Because it's going to make all the difference in the world come judgment day, whether we've been on the right side of history and the right side of eternity. Right? It all depends upon who we're following, yeah.
The people that have this hypnotic effect over other people, they seem like they're telling the truth. They mm-hmm. look like they're telling the truth.
They believe it.
This is why it's so all important, I really believe, to know God's Word. To me, it's just absolutely essential. Because there's so many lies out there, and the devil has a lie for everybody. And there's so many... matter of fact... When Jesus Christ, when his apostles asked Jesus Christ, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? He gave a whole litany of things to look for, but what led the list?
Apostasy, right? Mm-hmm. False prophets.
False prophets.
False prophets.
Oh, yeah,
false prophets. He says, beware, because there'll be many people that come in my name to mislead many, if possible, even the elect. Now, don't get this mental image that a false prophet is just some religious coot that's running around with a sandwich board sign and a long beard saying the end is near. I'm telling you what, there's false prophets in academia. They're crawling all over our universities and our colleges and our dumbed down schools. They're all over the place. If they're teaching something that's contrary to what God has said, they're false prophets. Look at them in the media. Look at them in the entertainment industry. They're all over, everywhere you turn. Mm-hmm. What are you seeing? You're seeing people who are saying something totally contrary to what God has said. That's what we're seeing. Yeah.
Isn't there something in the Bible that says if even one prophecy doesn't come true that someone has said, then they're a false prophet?
Yes, it's Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what it says. And it's talking about, actually it was talking about Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about him. This is what it says. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or a daughter pass through the fire, or one who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets an omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or is a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. How many times I just said tonight, you know, people are up to their eyeballs in all kinds of sorcery and witchcraft, and God is saying, okay, you want this? Is this what you want? I'll give you demons. You want demons? I'll give you demons. That's what the judgment is coming. 3.5 years into this tribulation period. But then it goes on to say this, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God for those nations which you shall dispossess. Listen to those who practice witchcraft and to divinators, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God, and listen to this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Now, when he said this, the Lord your God is going to raise up a prophet like me among your countrymen, and you better listen to him. Now, who is it?
Jesus.
It is Jesus Christ. He says he's going to be like me. In other words, look at Moses, man. Nobody could. He was in a class of his own, man. Look at the miracles and the things that God did through this man. And he says he's going to raise up a prophet like me among your countrymen, meaning what?
He's going to be a Jew.
He's going to be a Jew.
Yeah.
He's going to be a Jew. All right? And then Jesus Christ said, and I think it's the 4th chapter or maybe the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, I've come in my Father's name and you reject me, but another is coming in his own name and you're going to accept him. Who's this one coming in his own name?
Antichrist.
It's the Antichrist, all right? And it says this, verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 18, it says, this is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord Lord my God, let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. In other words, he'll be a Jew like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it says here that these people, when God was speaking to them on Mount Sinai, the whole mountain was shaking. It was just thundering. There was fire and there was smoke just billowing off this mountain. And God's voice was just thundering from this mountain. And these trumpet blasts were just going on. And people were absolutely, totally terrified. And they told Moses, hey man, we don't want to talk to God. You go up there and talk and find out what he wants and come back and tell us. And God said, well, they've spoken well. So what I'll do now, since they're so terrified of me, I'm going to send them a little babe. They won't be terrified of a little babe, but they better listen to him. Right? That's what he's saying. I'm not making this up. Deuteronomy 18, excuse me. And it says, and it shall come about, whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or what he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And he says this, this is what Laurie is talking about. Mm-hmm. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And look at how many false prophets there are today. It was Jesus Christ who warned that this would lead the list, that you'd have all of these people just coming out of woodwork and teaching something contrary to what God has clearly said. And they don't have to be religious. They very well could be political. As a matter of fact, a lot of them are. Right? Now, I'm going to wind this down and begin with verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 23. It says this, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down, and they broke in pieces his altars and his images and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altar. Moreover, Jedidiah placed the officers of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priests whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. He stationed the gatekeepers of the house of the Lord so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. He took the captains of the hundreds and the nobles and the leaders of the people and all the people of the land and brought the king down from the house of the Lord and came through the upper gate of the king's house, and they placed the king upon the royal throne. So all of the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had put Athaliah to death with the sword. Now this is very powerful in what this is saying, because look at this leader here, this Jedidiah. Look what he does here. You read verse 17, and all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down, and they broke in pieces his altars, his images, and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before their altars. And I think this is very powerful, because I think it was last week I was mentioning, if you go all the way back to the book of Numbers, the first mention of this Baal was Baal of Peor, when the women of the Midianite women and the Moabite women seduced the men of Israel, and they got them to sacrifice to this Baal. All right? And God was so angry that over 23,000 people lost their lives in that situation, and it was because of the Council of Balaam that they did that. But you wonder, well, who is this Baal? Well, here's the thing that we have to understand what we're dealing with when we're dealing with false prophets, because I always go back to what Paul says in Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, the person who joins himself, a man who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one flesh with her, one body with her. And he says that the one who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And he actually quoted from Genesis, where God said about a husband and wife, male and female, the two shall become one flesh. And that is so profound to me. It's probably the most profound thing I've ever read in my life. And what God is saying in a very graphic way is that the sexual intercourse between a husband and wife is a reflection of the one spirit union between God and the individual soul, our God and His Christ and His church, our God and His people Israel, right? And God is a jealous God, and He will not tolerate a rival. But when I've said this, I think I was talking about it last week, I know in my other class that I teach, when people begin to sacrifice to other gods, quote-unquote, who are they really sacrificing to?
15 then.
That is what we are told very clearly. We are told that in the Old Testament. We're told that in the New Testament. Look what it says in Deuteronomy. This is what God said through Moses. It says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Now, I asked this before. Who's Jeshurun?
A term for Israel?
It's a term of endearment for Israel. Okay. All right? He said this, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and he spurned them. And my point is this. God is saying this, when you start worshiping other gods or sacrificing to other gods, you're sacrificing to demons. And look at what people are up to their eyeballs. It doesn't have to be quote-unquote Satan worship. People will get into Santeria, they get into voodoo, they get into magic, they get into any forms of witchcraft. Or look at, go over there to India, they got a million different gods. Or look at Hinduism, they will worship anything. You know, you put a clothespin out there, they'll worship the darn thing. They'll worship a cow's behind. And what are you really worshiping? All right, nothing's changed because these people would actually sacrifice their children to Moloch, to Chemosh, to Baal, to all these false gods. But we do it today. On the altar of convenience, when it comes to, we've murdered almost 60 million unborn children. Now, believe me, God is not going to allow us to get away with that. But he's long-suffering, he's patient, he's merciful, and he's just waiting for men to repent. But if they're not going to repent, he's going to lower the boom. But this is what Paul says in Corinthians. And people say, well, that's just the Old Testament talking about demons. Well, Paul, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said this, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices share in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become partakers and sharers with demons. Now, that's pretty plain, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? But interesting thing. I was just reading there in Deuteronomy in regards to Jeshurun. Interesting thing. In that 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, what was their major malfunction here? This is what it says. But Jeshurun grew fat and sleek. You're grown fat, thick, and sleek. And they forsook the
totally
God.
Totally content with all the good things God gave.
Now, would you say that this country is well fed?
Absolutely.
Every statistic you read, I made this chart here. They're dealing with the, you know, what's happening now. That there's just an epidemic of people being overweight and obese. And I'll tell you right now, I don't give a hoot who weighs 900 pounds. That's not my issue. Hey, more power to you. But I am saying this. I'm just going to paraphrase what it says here in Deuteronomy. But America grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. And they made him jealous with other gods, right? This is exactly what we've done. But what was the major problem there? It was that, you know what? Our bellies got full, and then we say, well, who needs God? This is our attitude. And I'll tell you what, it must really anger God, because it just frustrates the heck out of me. But this is what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he said it in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your strength, with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk to them when you sit by your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it will come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourselves, or beware. When he says what? When you eat and are satisfied, look out. Because now you're in a real dangerous position spiritually. When your bellies are full, that's what he's telling. Then watch yourselves that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And he says pretty much the same thing a couple chapters after that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is what he says. This, Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, and flowing forth in the valleys and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for all the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, who by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up. All I have to do is just substitute America, the United States. It's just us to a T.
To a T.
And now we've become so hostile to God. But God is trying to wake us up, isn't he? I mean, he's sending one disaster after another, all right? But now look what this Jehoiada does. He gets all these people, and he gets them fired up. Now, here's a good leader. Here's a good leader, all right? He gets them fired up, and he says, you go into this house of Baal there, and you tear it all down. You tear it all down, and he had their high priest killed, and he had his priest of Baal killed. And now, I think this is very, very instructive, because here's a guy who realizes, you know, without good leadership, we're doomed. And so he makes sure that he gets rid of all this worthless leadership, and then he incorporates people who know God, who fear God, who love God, to be in charge. But you know what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes? Solomon said this in Ecclesiastes 10:16. He said this, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning." Now that's us. Woe to you, O land, whose politicians feast in the morning. In other words, to feast in the morning means, you know what, you're just self-indulgent. You're just self-serving yourself, right? And look at these politicians. This guy, this buffoon up there in Canada, you know, he got him on film smoking crack and, you know, just cursing, like, you know, just using all kinds of foul language. So guess what? His popularity has actually gone up. Right? Even though they're trying to get rid of the guy. All right. And down there in Florida, they got this Republican down there who was caught buying cocaine. Right? Mm-hmm. And now, you know, they're trying to get rid of him. But my point is this. This is the kind of leadership that we have. All right? People, if they're not high on drugs and drunk, if they're not drunks, they're drunk with their power. You know what I'm saying? And this is what God said through the prophet Isaiah, just before the destruction of the northern kingdoms because of all of their idolatry and all of their forsaking God. But this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 1. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Now, God is saying this. A dumb animal knows its owner. But you people don't know that I'm
your God.
I'm your owner. I'm your provider. I take care of you, right? And that's the way this country's gotten. And then it goes on to say this. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. That's us. He says this. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overgrown by strangers. This is what God says to his people. And he goes on to say this. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. That's how God is addressing his people. Implying what?
They're simple, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. I
mean, that these leaders have introduced all this legislation that God looks at them now as being Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what I'm saying? That's what he's saying to them. And then he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and of fat-fed cattle, and I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me? Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, and they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves and make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan or the unborn. I'm going to throw that in there. Plead for the widow. And my point is this. This is us to a T. These people were religious, but they were just living in total defiance of God. There was so much injustice going on there, so much bloodshed, and God could not get their attention. He says, I've struck you from head to toe, and where are you going to be inflicted again? Has he struck this nation from head to toe? And we are just hell-bent on just doing our own thing in terms of defying him. But this is what Isaiah also said in Isaiah chapter 3, in regards to leaders. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. That's us. Our speech and our actions are against God. We threw him out of our schools. We threw him out of our courts. I'll read that again.
We're throwing him out of marriage now, too.
Right, right.
We're trying to get him out of every institution.
It says, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their action. Now listen, woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. For what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children. In other words, their leaders are children. They're lads. They're immature. They can't make an intelligent decision to save their life. He says this, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. When it says here, and women rule over them, is God being a misogynist? Or is he being a male chauvinist pig? What does he mean by that?
Weakness.
Okay, put it this way, all right?
Physically weaker than a man.
Well, I don't even think it has to do with weakness, but it is that there's a profound difference between male and female, and I'm not talking about just anatomically. It's women very, very often will filter things through their emotions. Look at all the laws that we pass. Would you say they're being passed on emotion, on sentimentality, on feeling? This is exactly what happened to Israel. And that's why God ended up judging them to such an extent. Now, I'm just going to wind this down because we're out of time. But it talked about here about, doing away with his Baal. But interesting thing, we read about how Elijah had 450 prophets of Baal killed, along with 400 prophets of Asherah. And then we read about, in a previous chapter, about Jehu, where God had him anointed by Elijah, and he went forth and killed the entire household of Ahab. And then you read in Kings where he sent out an invitation for all the people who worship Baal and all the priests of Baal to come to a big, huge celebration for Baal. It was done, basically to get people there. And then he had them killed by the hundreds. He wiped out all of the priests of Baal and the worshippers of Baal, right, up there in the north. But interesting thing. Look at how evil will continue to come back and come back and come back and come back. Every time you think you got it stamped out, it's going to come back. And I'm telling you right now, man is just one generation away from apostasy. If that, you see what I'm saying? Look at, we really turned our back on God in the 60s. Now, how many generations have come up since then?
At least two,
right? And look at the generation now. They're just at war with God, the younger generation. And my point is this. If we wiped out every false prophet in this world today, by tomorrow they'll all be coming back. You see, that's why we have to really be diligent when it comes to, making sure that we got the right leaders who fear God and obey God and begin to fear God and obey God ourselves. Otherwise, we're ruined. We're destroyed. That's why this is so, to me, more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper, and it's very relevant to us, even though people will go into a coma reading the, you know, this boring, bland, dry history. Yeah.
I think we know what to do as far as our country, as far as repentance. But I think our country is under major judgment. I think think we've already rejected God, and now it's just a matter of He's just turning us over. That's my opinion.
Oh.
I mean, we could all. I feel like, gosh, well, let's all pray as Christians. All these people say they're believers. Let's pray for our country. But I think, I don't know. My feeling is God's going, I'm done with this.
He told Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people.
Yeah.
You know. And I'm telling you what, I really believe that God has said this about our country. And people look at me like, oh, this guy's the worst pessimist. He's just a cynic. You know, what's wrong with him, man? And I'm simply saying, man, if we get to the point where God says, you know, nothing more I could do for you. I have tried to get you to turn from your sins, but you're just hell-bent on, you know, loving your sin. Then don't even pray for you. Now, people can say, well, we'll have a national day of prayer. Well, that's all good and well, but I just say, that's nothing. What we need is a national
repentance.
Day of repentance and stick with it, right?
Yeah.